In your Bibles, you turn to the book of Leviticus, and I like to read the first 22 verses of Leviticus, and then just a few verses in John's Gospel. But first of all, Leviticus chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put it on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with the linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats for a sin offering, and 1 ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall he be presented alive before the Lord, to make an atonement with him, and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions in all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place, until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. And he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for it, and shall take of the blood of the bullock and of the blood of the goat, and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. And he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger 7 times, and cleanse it and hallow it for the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all the iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. And now just to John's Gospel, chapter 19. And three verses there from verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. May the Lord add his blessing to his most precious word. Amen. If you still have your Bibles open at John 19, looking to the Lord for much needed help, I'd like to focus my thoughts and meditations, which I believe are of the Lord, on words which we find in verse 30 of that chapter. As you may know, those who have been here for some time, over about the past 2 years, I've looked at this subject of the most momentous day. And during these past 2 years, I've looked mainly at characters that were involved on this most momentous day when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. And the last time we looked at Joseph of Arimathea, this man who was raised up and prepared of God. He was there at the right time, in the right place, and he had that prepared too. And we saw how wonderfully the Lord overruled in preparing that man at that crucial time that the Lord Jesus Christ's mortal body was laid there in his own tomb. But this evening, with God's help, I'm going to conclude the series. And I didn't want to end it as we looked at a character. I wanted to end it by considering, which I believe there's no shadow of doubt, of the most remarkable statement which our Lord made there upon the cross. Now, let me put this question to you. What is the most significant time in history? Is there a moment since the creation of the world, a single moment, which far surpasses any other from the time of creation to this present moment in human history? The answer is yes. Scripture leaves us in no doubt whatsoever what that moment is. It is the very climax of this most momentous day. All the gospel writers make mention of this moment on this day. It was the ninth hour. It was when the shadow of the sundials of that time in history, when that shadow fixed upon the ninth hour of this day, was the most momentous time in human history. Nothing ever will surpass it. Nothing ever has. We know it in our own time as 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and we consider this when we looked at the sun being darkened. You see, at that precise time in history, a series of unique and profound events occurred. And they occurred in very close proximity together. So important at this time that we could not possibly leave this series without giving it some consideration. Consider these seven things that happened at that moment. At least three of our Lord's seven sayings were uttered from the cross. And now the most important thing of all, the death of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son. The darkness that had covered the earth for 3 hours dispersed. The light began to shine once more. A mighty earthquake shook the whole earth and rent the rocks asunder. The veil of the temple is torn in two from top to the bottom. The graves of the saints are opened. The Roman centurion confesses Christ's divinity. Now, untold billions of people, martyrs for the Christian faith, have died. But there is not a single death found in the whole of human history which but like death has seen such profound events occurred. Even the death of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the prophets, the apostles, even John the Baptist, who our Lord said that was no greater born of women, these perished. But none had any of these events occur at that time. Christ's death is rightly called the death of deaths. At that moment, when our Lord committed his spirit into the hands of his heavenly Father, that moment is the moment, even from the creation of the world, that the whole of history was leading to. When we consider this, the millions of animals and beasts, and we've read of it in our first reading, just a small part of it, the millions, as those animals were slain and as their blood shed forth, it was all pointing to this ninth hour when the beloved Son of God died. We see in that death is the very hub of the whole plan of salvation. Everything was leading to it, and the whole plan of salvation proceeds from it. And this is why it is the constant theme of Scripture. We've considered it today, and we've considered it this evening at the Lord's table, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the preaching of the apostles. It's all focused upon the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's not a shadow of doubt that this was the most important moment in human history. Because of Adam's sin, death entered into our world. Only death, the death of the Prince of Life, could expel it. Now let me put to you another question. Is there a single word, one word, ever spoken throughout human history that far exceeds and surpasses all other words? A word which, like the ninth hour, affects the whole human race. Of course, once more, we turn to our Lord and his words upon the cross. Now, we know every gracious word that came from our Master's lips is important, profound. We know about the Sermon on the Mount. We know about the great claims which our Lord Jesus said of himself, the great I Ams of John's Gospel. We know that never man spake like this man, as many listened to him because of the authority. But with all the Lord's ministry and all the words that we have recorded in the Gospels and throughout the New Testament, is there one word that exceeds all others? There is. And we find it in verse 30. It's the word that our Lord cried from the cross. We know it as the sixth saying of the cross, the penultimate word which proceeded from his lips. This is a word that the whole of heaven was waiting with bated breath to hear. And this is a word that will ring out throughout the world until its consummation. The word, it is finished. Now we know it in our English as three words, it is finished. But in the Greek, it is one single word, tel-a-o. That's what our master said. He cried it out, tel-a-o, it is finished. Now that word is full of meaning, which often Greek is. That word means to execute, to conclude, to accomplish. It means to end, to perform, to complete. It also means payment paid, to finish. And all that is comprised in that one word which our Lord shouted from the cross. J.C. Rowell makes this statement concerning this word, teleo, it is finished. It stands here in majestic simplicity, without note or comment from John, and we are left to conjecture what the full meaning of it is. Christians have explained it as best they can. Yet it is far unlikely that such a word, spoken at such an occasion, by such a person, at such a moment, just before death, contains depths which no one has ever completely fathomed. Now, in the time that we have this evening, I want us to try and comprehend the best we can of the fullness of what this word means. I just want to consider, what was this finished work which our Lord was referring to? And then how do we know that Christ had finished the work? And then what are the results of that work? Now it is a vast subject and we can only just see a little of it, but I hope by God's enabling we may understand a little bit more this evening of the fullness of this penultimate cry from the cross. Now, the first thing that we can state, and we know this, but it was not a word of despair. Christ did not say, I am finished. It wasn't a last gasp from a dying man. No, it was a word of triumph, of victory, something that had been accomplished. We see in verse 28, which is another, it's the same word there in verse 28. We have it in 28 as accomplished. Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Christ now knew that everything that he came into this world to do was accomplished. Completed, enacted. He could lay down his life now. He couldn't lay it down before all things were done, but now he could. He could commit his spirit into the hands of his heavenly Father. But the question we need to consider is this: what work was Christ referring to? You see, when we consider this, we may think, well, all things had yet to be completed and finished. There was yet the piercing of his side. There was yet his burial, of what we considered last time by Joseph of Arimathea. Then, of course, there's Christ's descent into hell itself. Then there's Christ's glorious resurrection. And then, of course, there is the ongoing work of the gospel. So we need to focus, what was this specific work which Christ was referring to? Well, if we just look at John 4, it may help us to understand a little bit more of this meaning to this word. In John 4, 34, we read this. Jesus said unto them, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work." And then just over the page in John 5, 36, "But I have a greatness witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me." This finished work is the work which the Father sent him into the world to do. The whole purpose of his incarnation, the whole reason why he came into this world and the works that he was to accomplish to secure salvation for his people. These works which God had commissioned him to do. Now, to try and help us a little to comprehend this, I want us just to use the example of Noah. Now, we know that the ark is a type of salvation. It's a picture to us of how that ark was there to save Noah and his family from the judgments of God. And as we read Genesis 6, God gave Noah a specific task. He told him to build an ark to set dimensions. He told him the length and the breadth. He told him the number of floors. He told him the number of windows. There was only the one window and the one door. He told him about the ventilation. He told them about the ceiling with pitch within and without. He then told him to put sufficient food in that ark for himself and to all the animals that were in that ark. So Noah set about that work. There was an immense work. We know about the size of that ark, and there was nothing built like it until recent times. Such was the size of it. It was a tremendous task. But we read in Genesis 6, 22, these words. "Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he." Now, after a space of about 100 years, Noah looked back and the ark was finished. He completed it. He had done everything that God had commanded him to do to the exact specifications. Now, consider this. What would have happened if Noah tried to hasten things and to make things easier for himself? You see, a day came when every last plank was placed. Every nail was driven home. Every last litre of pitch was used on that ark to keep it watertight. But if Noah decided to build it to different dimensions, smaller ones, if Noah decided not to pitch it within, just without, if he hadn't taken sufficient food there, the whole thing would have failed. The rains would have come, the floods would have come up, and the ark would have perished, and Noah and all the creatures with him would have died, because Noah failed to build it according to the commands of God. But Noah didn't. Now, it's only a type here, but you see what I'm getting at. Our Lord was given specific commands of the Father, things that he had to do, and he had to do it perfectly, not to deviate in any way. All that the Father willed, all that the Father commissioned, our Lord and Saviour did. Now, if our Lord failed in any way, salvation would not have been secured. It would have failed, just as that ark would have sunk if Noah did not fulfill all that God required. Now, there's only four verses that tell us about God's command to Noah. We could use another picture, if we have time, of the tabernacle. We read something of the tabernacle and all the ceremonies that had to take place this evening, all those details regarding Aaron and the clothing and all the rituals they had to go through and the building of the tabernacle. We've seen it in the Link magazine over recent months. And that fills several chapters. But we read that Moses did that, all to God's requirements. And a day came when that was finished. And they could find acceptance with God because they did all things according to the pattern thereof. So we see that the work which our Lord came to do, he performed perfectly. Now Noah had help. Noah would have his sons to help him. He may have had other workers. We don't know if Noah was a shipbuilder or carpenter. Scripture doesn't say. But it was done with the help of others. We know that the tabernacle was done with the help of others. God filled men with wisdom and ability to do all those articles. But our Lord did it himself. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven to let us in. Christ alone could do this great work which the Father commissioned him to do. Now, if we went through the Gospels, we could look at some of these details which our Lord had to perform in the body. He was to fulfill the law of the prophets. He was to preach the kingdom of God. He was to seek and to save that which was lost. He was to give his life for a ransom for many. He was to open the eyes of the blind, to give abundant life, to bear witness to the truth, to destroy the works of devil, to fulfill all righteousness. We could look at those verses and we would see this is why he came into the world, to do the will of his Father in heaven. But I just want to look at four or five things specifically of what Christ meant when he cried these words, "It is finished. It is finished." Now, the first thing we can say is this: all prophecy regarding his work was finished, performed, completed. Now, throughout our Lord's ministry, and our brother David considered this morning, there are so many prophecies concerning our Lord's ministry here upon the earth. He came to fulfill all that was spoken to him of the prophets. From Moses, the Psalms, in Isaiah and Zechariah, so many references there concerning the sufferings of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. This aspect of fulfilling every detail that was prophesied in centuries past, all things concerning himself, was constantly on his mind. Time and time again we read of our words of our Lord saying that the scriptures must be fulfilled. It started right at the beginning of his ministry and it was there right to the end upon the cross. You know, we read about Christ dying, or his dying words about thirst. He cried, "I thirst." That was a prophecy in Psalm 69, "They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." We know that there was 25 prophecies fulfilled on this very day when our Lord was crucified, being numbered with the transgressors, making intercession for them. But now, right up to this very moment, when he cried, "I thirst," every single one was fulfilled. And when our Lord knew that, he said, "It is finished. It is finished." And he committed his soul into the hands of the Father. Following the resurrection of our Lord upon that Emmaus road, if you remember that conversation which he had with Cleopas and his companion, Christ said this to them in Luke 24 about the prophecies concerning himself. In Luke 24 and verse 25, our Lord said to Cleopas and to his companion, "Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And then in verse 44, "And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." And then in Acts 3:18, we read this: "Those things which God before had shown by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled." We could look at so many prophecies, but we see all of them have been fulfilled completely, entirely, through our Lord and Saviour's work here upon the earth. And then secondly, it was the completion of all types and shadows concerning Christ's work. This subject is very akin to the prophecies. We know that from the very beginning, we see types of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right there in the Garden of Eden, after Adam and Eve had sinned and fell, there was the slaying of animals to make coverings for them. That was the first indication we have of one being slain for the sins of others. We have Abel's offering, the slaying of a lamb that was accepted. God providing himself a lamb. That's the picture we have with Abraham and Isaac as they ascended Mount Moriah. We've looked at Noah, the tabernacle, all the daily sacrifices. Moses lifting up the servant in the wilderness. All these are types of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ when he hung there upon the cross at Calvary. Now all this is brought to fulfillment, to completion. It was now literally accomplished in the suffering Saviour, the perfect sinless Lamb of God. Christ enacted all things in every detail, in the shedding of his own precious blood to make full atonement of sin. So we see it was the end of all prophecies concerning his death, the end of all the types and shadows relating to his death. Christ also fulfilled all the law's requirements. The Lord Jesus, throughout all his earthly life, accomplished all that God's holy law demanded of him. That perfect sinless life, complete total obedience of all that the Father willed. Christ said in Matthew 15:17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law of the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now we know that no one ever born into this world has kept the holy law of God. All have sinned. All have come short of the glory of God. Every single one of us have failed. But Christ fulfilled everything perfectly. Every jot and tittle. The law is holy, just and good. We have failed miserably, but Christ obeyed. God sent his only begotten Son to be born of a woman under the law, that he alone could redeem us from its curse and eternal condemnation. Oh, let us thank the Lord Jesus Christ that he kept that fully and completely. And he could say now at this moment of his death, it is finished. He has kept it, completed it. Then fourthly, it was completion of his sufferings in the flesh. Now, I don't believe this was foremost in our Saviour's mind, because it was because of love for you and me, that he suffered and hung upon that cross. But we know that throughout our Lord's ministry, the cross was ever before him, even at the age of 12, when he was there in the temple answering questions of the scribes. He said he was about his father's business, and he knew at that age what his father's business was, and it was the cross. We've already looked this evening that our Lord set his face to Jerusalem. But you see, this was constantly on his mind, that the Son of Man would suffer, that he must give himself there upon the cross. We've seen already how he told his disciples about this time and time again, about his hour, the hour which he was coming to this world. Even there at the first miracle in Cana, he said to his mother there, "Mine hour has not yet come." But now that hour is come. The hour on this most momentous day. Now at the end of his sufferings in the flesh, when man had done his worst. The mocking, the scourging, the humiliation, the shame, the torment of crucifixion, the shedding of his own blood. Man had done his worst, inflicting punishment reserved for the worst of criminals. Pen and tongue cannot describe the pain and the agony which our Lord suffered in body and in mind. But now it was finished. It was complete. Man could do no more. The bitter cup was drunk quite up. The heel had been bruised. The cross had been endured. The ignominy, the shame, the humiliation are past. Never again would he suffer the contradictions of sinners and the torments of his mortal body. That was now finished. Arthur Pink writes it in this way: the purpose for which God had sent his Son into the world was now accomplished. That for which Christ had left heaven's glory, that for which he had taken upon him the form of a servant, that for which he lived upon the earth for 33 years to do, was now consummated. The goal of the incarnation reached. All that was required of a holy and just God to atone for our sins was accomplished. Full payment paid. It has been put concisely like this when we consider that word teleao. What was made an end of? Our sins and guilt. What was paid for? The price of our redemption. What was performed? The utmost requirement of the law. What was accomplished? The work which his Father had given him to do. What was finished? The making of atonement. We could add so much more. We could add to the power of Satan's reign being put to an end, the dominion of sin being put to an end, the sting of death being put to an end. This is where we cannot fully comprehend all that our Saviour meant in that final word from the cross at Calvary. But how do we know that the Father was satisfied, that this finished work was accomplished perfectly? And if we just turn to Matthew's Gospel, and at chapter 27, we read here those other things that were occurred at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ at that same moment. And we read at verse 50, "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly this was the Son of God." Now that veil in the temple was done by God. It was not caused by the earthquake, God did it. And it was a sign that our Lord's work was complete, that the Father was satisfied. A new way has now been opened up. The rending of the rail proclaimed the termination of those ceremony laws and sacrifices. It was no longer necessary. The old order had passed away. All those sacrifices, all the rituals that the Jews had been through for thousands of years were now ended. The sinless, perfect Lamb of God had fulfilled all those types. A new era dawned. As the sun's rays shone once more upon the earth, a greater light of God's revelation of a new and living covenant had begun, secured by us, for us, by Jesus Christ. And then we see the earthquake. This earthquake, we are not quite sure just why it happened at this time, but we can say it was there to alarm people of the grievous act of injustice which had been committed. It may have pricked the hearts and consciences of many that had witnessed the scene, especially those that had nailed our Saviour to the cross. But it was also there to direct our attention to the unique and powerful work which Christ had accomplished. From that moment onward, the foundation of the gospel would be preached of Christ and Him crucified. And that message would shake the world. We read in Haggai about God shaking the world, that the people might tremble and believe. And we know that when people heard the gospel being preached, they said, "These men are turning the world upside down." Such was its effect and power. Oh, may we pray, as I mentioned in my prayer, that the Lord would revive us again and come in that mighty reviving power, shaking men and women, that they might see their desperate need of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they need Christ alone to save them from the judgments of God. We also see this other remarkable event of the graves being opened. It is a mystery. We're not sure who these saints were. We're not sure just who they appeared to. We're not sure what they did afterwards, how long they remained in Jerusalem, whether they were in their mortal bodies still or in their resurrected bodies. But we can see it's another picture. And our Lord's work was accepted. The Father was satisfied with his death upon the cross, because here we see the first fruits of the resurrection. We know that Christ was that first fruits. We know it was Christ who was to be risen first, that he was vindicated of the work that he'd done. And these graves, although they were opened at this moment, the bodies we read in Matthew, they were not actually raised from the graves until after the resurrection. But it's a symbol to us, a sign that Christ's work was complete. And a day will come when all saints will be resurrected again and put on immortality. And this corruptible will put on incorruption. And we shall be like our Lord. So we see here that these signs, even that confession of the Roman centurion, because we know that anyone to make a confession like that must be of God. Our Lord said to Peter when he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," said, "It is not men that revealed this, but my Father in heaven." And so we see this centurion witnessing to the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Can I just conclude by bringing to you two scenes? And the first scene is this. If we can imagine that we are in Eden on the second week of creation, and there we can see all the wonderful work that God had made in 6 days. If we can just imagine the life, we could see the heavens. And remember, at this time, before Adam and Eve fell, there was nothing in God's creative work, order, that was tainted with death or decay. if we can imagine the glories of all that vegetation, the trees, the plants, the flowers, the colours, the sounds, the beauty of it all, and the seas and the rivers teeming with life, and the air filled with the birds of the hour. I mean, if we can try and picture this pastoral scene as best as we can, this earthly paradise, what a wonderful picture it would be. And we know that when God finished that work, he looked upon it and said, "Behold, it was very good." God saw all the works of his hand. He saw all of it now being displayed, and he was satisfied. Behold, it was very good. Now, let us go to another scene. Let us go to Calvary's Hill, that barren landscape. Let us go to the scene of the cross and see what wicked men have done. Let us hear their taunts and their mocking. Let us see the beloved, begotten Son of God there upon the cross. There he has died. There we see the cross covered with blood and the ground beneath. What a contrast. What a contrast between the two pictures. Our first Eden of paradise, a world without sin, and now we see the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, hanging upon that tree in death and in blood. Yet when the Father looked upon that scene, he was fully satisfied. In fact, he was more satisfied than the scene of Garden of Eden. Because you see, the finished work of Christ in redemption far exceeds his finished work in creation. There's a hymn that puts it so wonderfully. "How wondrous are the works of God displayed through all the world abroad, immensely great, immensely small, yet one strange work exceeds them all. He formed the sun, found fair fount of light, the moon and stars to rule the night. But night and stars and moon and sun are little works compared with one. The highest heavens are short of this. 'Tis deeper than the vast abyss. 'Tis more than through thought can ever conceive, or hope expect, or faith believe." Yes, friends, that mighty work of God's plan of redemption, finished for us in Christ Jesus, is by far the greatest work that this world will ever know. We cannot add to it. Do you imagine if we could we possibly add to God's creative work? Could we alter anything that God has created in colour or design? Of course not. Every time man puts his hand to the natural order of God's work, he mars it. It is spoilt. It is detrimental. We have seen so often men try and portray figures out of their own imagination, extraterrestrial characters. They look obscene, obnoxious, grotesque. No, God's work is perfect. We cannot alter it. We cannot change it. If we do, we would mar it. So it is with the finished work of Christ. We cannot add to it. We cannot do anything that will make our salvation any more secure and complete. So we can say, "Perish all the works of man's doing. Perish our human pride and boasting. Perish our rites and rituals, our ceremonies and customs, pilgrimages and penances. They all add to that finished work of Christ, and they are obnoxious to God and to our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation is all of Christ, Christ alone. The Lord Jesus Christ alone will be the source and object of our praise and thanksgiving throughout endless ages of eternity." Hallelujah. What a Saviour. Amen. We shall conclude by finishing a hymn that focuses on these that statement, "It is finished," hymn 209. Hark, the voice of love and mercy sounds aloud from Calvary. See, it rends the rocks asunder, shakes the earth and veils the sky. "It is finished, it is finished," hear the dying Saviour cry. Gracious God, we thank thee once again for a full gospel. We're thankful for that finished work of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. For this is our joy and consolation, our hope. We continue to pray, O Lord, that thou would be with us now as we separate. Watch over us as we go to our homes. May thy presence and peace be with us. And come up again, O Lord, as we meet in thy will in the coming week. So, O Lord, hear our prayers and bless thy word which has been proclaimed this day to the building up of the saints, but also to the extension of thy kingdom. These things we ask and pray in our Saviour's name. Amen.